You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 50. So you didn't probably expect Genesis 50 this morning, but I wanted to cover the entire life of Joseph in a single swing at it. And I thought the best place to start then is where it ends. And I want to just think about Joseph's life. I want to think about it in relationship to Jesus' life. I want to think about it in relationship to the theme that we're going to be covering in the next several weeks. And the idea that God's plan, God has a plan. And a part of his plan, for some reason, is suffering. And all kinds of other wonderful things, too. And you see it in the life of Joseph. You see how God brings things and works things for good. And in fact, as we read in chapter 50, let's see if I can find it here, I think in verse 15, let's pick it up and see what God, or what Joseph says about what God has done in his own life. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." You know, Jacob dies. I'm trying to think of, he's 130. Yeah, he's 130 years old when he comes to Egypt. He dies, I believe, at the age of 147. It seems like that's right. That means he's lived there for 17 years. It's 22 years when Jacob comes to Egypt that it's been 22 years since Joseph's brothers have thrown him in the pit. So 22 and 17, that's 39 years. It's been 39 years since these brothers have done this to Joseph. And they're still worried about it. They're still concerned. Boy, if Joseph was who they thought he was, what a grudge holder. Now, granted, it was pretty significant, but it did work out. 39 years later, his brothers are going, "Uh-oh, we could be in trouble." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you." You know what's, I got to pause here because they're still lying. You see that, right? He didn't say that. He didn't think he needed to say that. It's not that Jacob wouldn't have said that. But Jacob didn't think he needed to say it. It was evident that Joseph had forgiven them. They're still lying. And once again, and this is so true, if we learn anything from the entire book of Genesis, we're all the way to the end of it. Most of the time when we lie, it's completely unnecessary. We think it's necessary. We think we need to lie because, boy, if we don't lie, this is going to happen or that's going to, oh, no, we got to. It's almost always unnecessary, it's always wrong, and it's always problematic. But it's almost always completely unnecessary. You don't need to lie that Sarah is your wife. God will take care of her. You're not going to die. He has made promises to you. It's completely unnecessary. You don't. The only lie here that was necessary was the lie that Joseph's brothers told their dad. That was a necessary lie, still wrong, created huge problems for him, but I don't know how you go home and say, "Oh, it looks like a wild animal killed him." What, are you going to go home and tell them the truth? We sold your favorite son to the Midianite traders, and they sent him to Egypt. So I get that one, but this is a completely unnecessary lie. But they lied. Jacob told us to tell you. Now, it does show, interestingly, they do have genuine remorse for what they've done. And you have seen this. If you've read through Genesis before, you see it creeping up all over the place. That they begin to see everything that happens in their life, everything bad that happens in their life, they start saying, oh, it's because of what we did to Joseph. This is a good Catholic family. It's because of what we did to Joseph. That's why this is happening to us. And so consequently, they're still worried about it. And so they say, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your of the servants of the God of your father. Which is a strange thing. Why not say, now forgive the transgressions of the servants of God? We are the servants of God, but it's the servants of the God of your father. We serve him, but we still refer to him as the God of our father Jacob rather than our own God. They haven't had quite that transfer yet. Please forgive us. Joseph has such a great response at so many points in this story. And this is one of his final ones. Joseph wept. He wept when they spoke to him. Why would he weep? Because they thought he had not yet forgiven them. They thought that all he had done for them was merely because of his father. And that now that his father is gone, he will be a different person. These guys never really did get Joseph, did they? They never got him. And he wept. And he says, if I can find it here. And he wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. Am I in the place of God? Part of what Joseph's saying is, it's not my job to judge you anyway. Now think about this. He is in second in command in Egypt. He is the judge over all of Egypt. And yet when it comes to his brothers, he says, guys, even if I wanted to do something, am I in a place that I can judge you? Am I in the place of God? Okay, if we just took that one statement and said, let's preach a sermon on that. How much time could we spend applying that one line to our own families? Are you in a place to judge your brother or your sister who has wronged you? How bad did they wrong you? I've known many Christian families, let alone non-Christian families, but Christian families that are broken because a brother or sister has wronged them. How bad did they wrong you? Did they throw you in a pit and sell you into slavery? Can you really say that what they did to you was worse than what Joseph's brothers did to him? And Joseph is now in a position where, from a legal standpoint, he has every right to bring judgment upon them. And yet, what's his response? Am I in the place of God to judge them? It's not my, even if I wanted to, and I don't. But if I wanted to, I would not judge you. I am not in the place of God to judge you for what you have done to me. Boy, if we could just take that and apply it to our lives. I'm not going to judge people that wrong me because I'm not in the place of God. I'll let him do it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He can handle it. He knows the heart of the person. I don't. Let him be the judge of that person. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Stop there. you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Let's turn back in our Bibles all the way to Genesis 37, although I'm going to start even before 37. Let's look at the life of Joseph. What in the world happened in this man's life to get him to that point where he can forgive his brothers and have that kind of wisdom and that kind of insight? What got him to the place where he is second in charge in the most powerful nation of the world? Well, let's start when he was born. Joseph was the 11th son born to Jacob. Those 11 sons were born in a 7-year period as two women competed for the love and affections of their one husband. That was a problem. The problem was Jacob had taken two wives. And there was problems in this dysfunctional family from the beginning. And don't forget it, Joseph was born into a dysfunctional family. Hence, if you have been born into a dysfunctional family, stop using it as an excuse for why you are not the servant of the Lord that God has called you to be. Look what God did through Joseph. Not just in the world, look what he did for his family through Joseph. And yet Joseph was born into total dysfunction. And that dysfunction is going to grow every day of his life, but he would not let it define how he would turn out. Now, I will grant you, it's the Spirit of God that I think is at work in Joseph's life that will not let that define him. And I know that this may be a point that's not that significant here, although I would be surprised if it doesn't hit home with some of you. But every day of my life for the last several years, I swear I spend an hour on the phone with somebody telling them, quit letting your past and the dysfunction of your past and your family and the horrible things that your mom did to you define who you're going to be today. You are a follower of Jesus. Live like it. Live in his victory. Break free of that. And if there is a great example in the Bible of someone who's done that, it is Joseph. So let's just talk about his wonderful life. The wonderful life, this is a wonderful life of Joseph. How did it begin? It begins being the 11th son in a ridiculous competition for the affections of a man. So much so that these two wives give their maidservants to have more children in that 7-year period, which you can hardly get 11 kids, even with four wives, into a 7-year period. Now, I want you to think about this. After that 7 years, Joseph is born. The next year, Dinah is born. 6 years, Jacob works for his flocks. So now he is 6 years old. Joseph is 6 years old, and it's time to upheave him from his life and say, we're moving 1,000 miles away. How many 6-year-olds do you know love to move 1,000 miles away to a whole new world? But that's what happened to Joseph. And notice what as a 6-year-old, he has to experience. I don't know what's going on, but there's something going on here because Dad is really nervous about something. Now, I'm sure Jacob didn't tell him that he was worried that his brother was coming to kill him, but it was pretty evident by the way things were happening that we're in danger. He's a 6-year-old boy. And he's already experiencing that kind of danger in the world. Of course, he lived in a world that was filled with danger. So he probably experienced it in many ways. And they come back to the land. And I'm going to take a guess here. I'm going to say about 7 years pass. So now that 6-year-old boy is 13 or 14. Why do I think that? Because Dinah has to be of a marriageable age, and she's a year younger than him. So she has to be, believe it or not, plug your ears, 12 or 13 years old. That's about what she would be. 12 or 13, maybe 14. before she's reached, and it looks as if she has just reached that age, because the way the story reads is she sort of reached that age and she went out with the women of the land, you know, because she was now of that age. So the whole event with Dinah takes place when she's around 12, 13, 14 years old. That means Joseph, let's just say Joseph is 13 years old. Right after the event of Dinah, they go up to Bethel, and they come down from Bethel, and as they're coming down from Bethel, heading towards Bethlehem, his mother dies, giving birth to his brother. See, we tend to start Joseph's story when he's 17, thinking that's the first bad thing that happens to him. Guys, his mom died when he was 13 years old, giving birth to his little brother, Benjamin. And this is his wonderful life. We also forget this, too. We think that Jacob, the only reason why Jacob would show favoritism towards Joseph is because, well, he's the son of his old age. That is actually what the text does say. Or it's because he favored Rachel. That's why he favored them. It may be. But he also lost his mother. Is it so shocking that Jacob might shower Joseph with gifts when this is the only son he has in Benjamin now? Benjamin's a baby. They don't have a mother. The rest of them do. He does not. And so, of course, as the story goes, Jacob gives him this, we call it a multicolored coat. We now have discovered, scholars don't want to ruin all of our stories, but that's probably not what it was. All it was a robe with long sleeves. I think we've discovered enough texts now to realize that that word doesn't mean multicolored. It means it's long-sleeved. That's all he got. He got a nice robe with long sleeves, which did set him apart from his brothers. And they saw his father honoring him. And then we have the story of the jealousy that his brothers have towards him. He's lost his mom. His brother Benjamin is no more than 3 or 4 years old when he goes down to Egypt. Think about it. If he's 13, Benjamin can only be 4. If he's 15, Benjamin is 2. So between 2 and 4 years old is Benjamin when he goes down to Egypt. So during those 3 or 4 years, his brothers are picking on him. They are jealous of him. And we know the reason why they're jealous, because God had to give him a prophetic dream. God gave him a dream, and it was a dream that was prophetic. And because it was a prophetic dream, it is to be proclaimed. He could not. We think he has the option to keep that to himself. He can't keep that dream to himself. It is crucial that he shares that dream with his family. Why? So that when it happens, they will have heard the dream and they will see the fulfillment of it, and they will know that it was God who was behind all of this. That's why he has to share the dream. And so he does. And he shares the dream, and they are jealous of him and they are angry at him, because not only does Dad favor him, God favors him. Because somewhere deep inside of those 11 boys, they knew it was God who had given him that dream, and they were jealous of it. How would you like to be? I mean, guys, everybody comes, in all of our families, almost all of our families, all of my kids get along great. They haven't always. There are always periods where one doesn't get along with the other. But you know what? It's very rare in big families where one kid is hated by all the other kids. That's incredibly difficult. Dysfunctional family, all kinds of crazy things going on in it. Older brothers sleeping with the mom of a couple of your other brothers. It's a mess. And then they all hate me. This is hard. This isn't the wonderful life of Jimmy Stewart. This is the hard knocks life of Annie, right? This is a difficult life. And then we get to 37 and 38. but 37, where he is thrown into a pit. His brothers decide they don't want to throw, they want to kill him. And if you look at the story closely, it appears that 10, well, there's 11 brothers, so nine of the brothers have voted to kill him. The oldest, who has the most sway, says, no, let's just throw him in a pit so that he can rescue him. He probably wants to rescue Joseph because he's in the outs with his dad because he slept with Bilhah. And his dad is furious at him, but he won't talk to him about it. So he thinks, well, maybe if I rescue his favorite son, maybe I'll get back in good graces with dad. So he says, let's just throw him in a pit. And he's planning on sneaking back at night and saving him. But another one of the brothers wasn't all that interested in killing him either. He just thought it was bad karma or something to kill your brother. Because he comes right out and says, it's just not good to kill your brother. But we can sell him. We can make a profit off him. Hey, look, there's some Midianite traders. Let's make some silver. Do you notice that right after this, Judah leaves his brothers and goes out and moves on his own? I wonder where he got the money to do that. See, he's the guy. I said, hey, I could make some money off this. I've been trying to get away from these guys for quite a while. And if I can just get a little bit of money in my bank account, maybe I can move down to that Canaanite village with my buddy Hiram, and I can start my own family and my own thing down there. Notice, Judah is the only son that does this. He's the only one that moves away. Has his own life, his own family, his own flocks, his own everything. All the rest seem to stay right there with Jacob. Now, I don't know if he started it with the money he's got from selling Joseph, but his idea is, let me make a profit. And so they sell him. He convinces the ones that want to kill him to sell them to the Midianite traders, and he goes down to Egypt. And what do we learn from a couple of weeks ago? But the Lord was with him. I'll tell you what, when everybody is against you, it's kind of nice that the Lord is with you. See, this is that lesson to all those people that call me. Is the Lord with you? Then there's no reason to talk about the people who are against you. If God is for us, who can be against us? See, in Joseph's perspective, God was for him. Do you ever hear Joseph complain about what his brothers did to him? Never is there a complaint. There is a statement. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. That's it. Never a complaint. The Lord is with him. So if you jump to chapter 39, now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites, who brought him down there, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And you can just imagine Joseph thinking, I knew listening to God would pay off eventually. I knew, being honest, being a person of integrity would eventually pay off. And now it's paying off. I am successful. Think about it. He's very young, guys. He's 17 when he comes down here. If you do the math, he can't be much more than his early 20s. By his early 20, this guy is being raised to the house of Potiphar. Now let's talk about that house for a minute. Potiphar is the captain of the guard. What guard? Pharaoh's guard. That house that we're talking about, it's not some ordinary house. That house is built right next to the palace of Pharaoh. It is a huge house. Do you know why it's huge? Because all of Pharaoh's guards live in it. We are not talking about some domestic house here. We are talking about a house that would house all of the guards of Pharaoh, all of his personal guards for the palace. And Potiphar is the captain over all of them, and his family lives there, and he is responsible for his family and all of those guards and servants. Guys, this house is huge. There's probably only one house bigger than this house in Egypt, and that's Pharaoh's house, which is right next to them. And this kid is 20 years old, and he's in charge of it because the Lord was with him. Boy, how do you not get arrogant? How does your ego not inflate here? I'm a 20-year-old, and I'm in charge of this, you know, second largest house in the nation. I've been put over all the guards and over the whole family, and I'm over the whole house. And he is so successful. The reason why he's put over that house is Potiphar recognizes, I don't know the God of this kid, but that God is with him. And I want him to be with me. And what God always intended for his people began to happen. That people that did not know the God of Israel would see an Israelite who the Lord was with and say, I want that God. Boy, if nobody gets involved here, it's not going to be long before all Egypt is worshiping Yahweh. Which is exactly why somebody gets involved. Satan comes, we can't be having that. We can't be having these Egyptians looking at Joseph and seeing how successful he is, that they want what he has. We've got to make his life something they don't want. So in comes Potiphar's wife, sent by Satan himself. You got to trip him up. You got to tempt him. But she can't do it because he remains faithful with his integrity, and he resists. And so now he's falsely accused again. He is falsely accused again, and Potiphar knows he's innocent. There's several reasons why we know Potiphar knows he's innocent. Because if he would have been guilty, Potiphar would have executed him. Guess what else is in the captain of the guard's house in Egypt? In 2000 BC. It is also houses the execution chambers for the entire land of Egypt. There is no way the captain of the guard is letting somebody make advancements on his wife without killing him. But he doesn't. And he does something else. He throws him in prison. But guess where that prison is? It's also in the captain of the guard's house. That prison is in what we'd call the basement today of that house. Joseph actually never leaves the house of Potiphar. We know this from later, because when the baker and the cup bearer are thrown, two important officials, more than we think so, these two important officials are thrown into prison. I asked my class, does anybody have any idea why you might think that these two guys would be thrown into prison on the same day? No one came up with anything. And I'm like, really? Think about it. Why would a baker and a cupbearer be thrown into prison on the same day? It's obvious. Pharaoh has gotten sick from something. In fact, so sick that he thinks he's been poisoned. And the only question is, who poisoned him? The cupbearer, whose job is to drink, taste everything before he gives it to him, and he didn't get sick, and the baker who makes his food. These are the two obvious choices. Well, after a few days, it becomes clear who it was. It was the baker who is at fault, and therefore he's executed, and the cupbearer is restored. But notice, we are talking very important people in Pharaoh's house because they are in a position that they could potentially take his life. So when those two are given, and we read right over this, they are given to the captain of the guard, not the jailkeeper, the captain of the guard. And it says, the captain of the guard entrusted them to Joseph. Really? Well, that would be Potiphar. So years after he's thrown him into prison, and he has gained favor with the jailkeeper, because it says the Lord was still with him even in prison, and the jailkeeper, he sees God's favor on his life, so he makes Joseph in charge of the whole prison. Several years have passed, And he's still in the basement of Potiphar's house. And Potiphar is entrusted with these two important officials. And he says, oh, I'm giving them to Joseph. There's your second reason why you know Potiphar never believed a word of his wife. He knew what kind of guy Joseph was. So much so when his neck was on the line, I'm going with him. I shared with the people in my class that taught this a story some of you have heard long ago, but probably have forgotten it. But every time I read this story, I think of a guy named Jim Wright, because it is the exact situation. Jim Wright was a friend of Chris Thomas, the director of the Cape and Ray School, and he came and taught Ephesians at our school when I was there years ago. And his life is the life of Joseph. But it's like, he was an engineer, and he was very good as being an engineer. And he also had gone to Bible school, though. If he didn't go to Bible school, I don't know where he met Chris, because I think he had met him at Columbia. But anyway, he was an engineer, graduated as an engineer, and was really successful. It was like a civil engineer. I was trying to think of it looking at Marty, because Marty would know these guys. And he's a civil engineer. They build bridges and all kinds of things. And he was very successful. And he got this job. He lived in, I think, Raleigh or the other one, Charleston, but I think it was Raleigh, North Carolina. And the company just was thriving. And it was very obvious to the head of that company that God was with Jim, and that everything he put him on was a success. And so he just elevated him and elevated him and elevated, very fairly young man at the time, and just kept giving him promotions because he could see God's with this guy. Now, his boss was not a Christian. And then what happened was Jim got it into his head that God wanted him to teach the Bible at these Cape and Ray schools. Because Chris probably got into Jim's head and said, you need to be teaching the Bible, because he's a very gifted teacher. He literally taught himself Greek. In fact, I do not know a man who knows Greek better than him. He's completely fluent, and he taught himself Greek as a 20-something-year-old guy. And so he comes to his boss and he says, you know, I feel like God wants me to be doing this teaching. It requires traveling, being gone for a week. I would like to reduce my time here at the place to about half time so that I can travel about half the time and teach at these schools. To which his boss said, you're fired. You're fired. You can have all the time you want. And he said, okay. And he went and began teaching. And a few months later, I think it may have been 6 months or something, ring, ring. Hello? It's his boss. If you would just come back, you can work any amount you want. Just please come back. Because guess what happened to their company when Jim left? The blessing of God was no longer on it. And he recognized, I need Jim here. And so he hires him back part-time. So Jim works for him part-time for quite a few years. And there's a couple other stories that take place in here, but I want to get to the end. And they land this huge contract in Hawaii, building these bridges. And they send Jim out there to do it. And so he is out in Hawaii, and they had made some mixed calculations somewhere. And the guys he's working with, which is part of his company, they decide the only way that they can make money is if they cheat on the specs. They have to cheat on the specs, or they're going to lose everything here. What's a bridge? And it's Jim. And he's like, no way. He will not do it. His boss, you will do it. I will not do it. You're fired. He's actually fired 3 times, and I can't remember the middle one. And he's fired. And he goes, okay, back to the States. About a year later, ring, ring. He's getting a call from prison where his boss is. Not surprisingly, Jim, I need you to go and run my company. You're the only person I can trust. Does that sound like Joseph to you? Or Daniel? That's what God intends for us. That's how he wants us to live that kind of a life. This is why I love the story of Joseph. He's living the life that he wants all of us to live. I want to live this life. I didn't, and I don't. But I look at this, and we, of course, we do the same thing with Jesus. But you look at this life, and you go, wow. And here Potiphar, who has thrown him in prison to protect himself, it's like, well, who can I trust here? I'll put him in Joseph's care. And he does. And of course, we know the story. In chapters 40, they have a dream. Both of these guys, they both come true. And Joseph asks the cupbearer, remember me. It's a simple request. Simple request. Remember me to Pharaoh. Because he says, because I want to get out of, and this is how Joseph describes it, this pit. The exact same word used of where his brothers threw him. In Joseph's mind, he has been in a pit from the time he was 17. At this point, he is 28. It has been 11 years in a pit. Hey, he's in the shadow of Pharaoh's house the whole time. Mention to Pharaoh, mention me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this place. Because he sees Potiphar's never going to let him go. Even though Potiphar knows that he's innocent, that he trusts him, never going to let him go. And what happens? He forgets. 2 years. He sits in that prison longer. 2 more years. He waits. Now, one of the students in my class, he suggested, what are some possible suggestions of why God made him sit there for 2 years? Well, it's not time for the famine, my response. God is sovereign. He can send a famine anytime he wants. I'm not convinced that the reason he sits there for 2 years is because it's not quite yet God's timing for a famine, though that's possible, because God's doing bigger things around the world. It's possible. But I have a sneaky suspicion it's some other reason why he has to sit in that prison for 2 years. Because he's not yet ready to meet his brothers with the heart that he meets them with. He's not ready yet. God's timing is always perfect. And in this case, I think the timing has to do with he's not ready, but even more importantly than that, his brothers aren't ready. As we go back to chapter 38, we see there's something going on in the life of Judah. And Judah will not be ready. Think about this. 2 years of waiting, 7 years of good times. That's 9 years. 2 more years of famine, that's 11 years. That's 11 years. Well, let's then go back 11 years on Judah's life here. What's going on? Well, Judah's gotten married, he has kids, but none of them have died yet. Has not died. Onan has not died. The whole incident with Tamar hasn't happened. Guys, when you understand the story, you realize Judah is not ready. Judah is not repentant. You know when Judah gets repentant? When Judah feels Jacob's pain. The pain that he caused on Jacob. The loss of a son. When Judah feels that pain, when dies and then Onan dies, and then he fears his youngest son is going to die too. The son that he loves is going to die too. And then, oh my gosh, I've done this to Jacob. It is that story that brings Judah to the place that he is ready for repentance. It hadn't happened yet. God's timing is perfect. I'm sorry, Joseph. You're going to have to sit in the prison 2 more years wondering what's going on. Because you're just not privy to all the things that I am doing. Now, I don't hear any complaints. I'm not saying Joseph didn't complain while he sat there. But we have no record of them. For 2 years he waits. And then the Pharaoh has a dream. And then the cupbearer remembers. And then everything is set in motion. Here's the reason why I don't think Joseph was complaining. I don't think he was growing bitter. Because when he comes out, immediately, what does he say to Pharaoh? I can't interpret your dream. The interpretation of dreams belongs to God, Yahweh. Does this sound like a man who is bitter at his God for leaving him and forgetting him, rotting in a prison? I don't know how he did it. His life has been miserable. He's had everything going against him, and he's done everything right. If there was ever a guy that said, this just isn't fair. I am doing my part, but nobody else is doing theirs. For, and now guys, think about it. He's 30 years old. He is 30 years old and everything has gone wrong. And finally, Pharaoh goes, wow, you really seem to know your stuff. I think I'll make you in charge of the entire land. And he goes from a prison in one day, goes from a prison to second in command over every human being in the land of Egypt. Sometimes, some of the great truths of the Bible are the chapters that are not there. The chapter that is not here is, what did Joseph do with Potiphar, the captain of the guard? There's no chapter here with him getting back at him. Because I don't believe he ever did. Because that's not who he was. He didn't get back at Potiphar. He didn't get back at his brothers. He didn't get back at anybody. Didn't get back at the cupbearer for forgetting him for 2 years. He just embraced what God had done. Then the next several chapters, which are my favorite in the Bible, and I have yet to read without crying. And that's a true statement. I cannot read the chapters of when his brothers come to when he reveals himself to them without shedding tears. Can't do it. I've tried 100 times, tried to be callous while I'm reading. It just doesn't work. It breaks me down every time because of the love that he has for his brothers who hated him. And that love overcame their hate. Which brings us back to the last point I wanted to make. The wonderful life of Joseph. God loves you, Joseph, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Notice what Joseph actually says. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. God's intention was for my good. That is not what Joseph says or teaches. Joseph did not say that God intended it for Joseph's good. Read the end of chapter 50 where I stopped. You intended it for evil, he says. Now I got to find it. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In other words, God's wonderful plan was to save the Canaanites. The Canaanites were saved because of Joseph. They would have all died in that famine. But God saved them. The Egyptians were saved, a future enemy of Israel. The real lesson Joseph brings us is God is not interested in just saving you and me. He's interested in saving the world. Because he could have saved Joseph and his family all by themselves and let the rest of the world die. And then they would have gotten the promised land 400 and some years earlier. They wouldn't have had the enemies of Egypt. They would never have gone through any of that. But you know what Joseph did? Because of the will of God, because of his good plan, all of this happened to Joseph so that the Egyptians could be saved and enslave them for 400 years, so that the Canaanites could be saved and stay in the land for 480 more years with opportunities to repent and turn to God. This was not about, you meant it for good, or you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good for me. No, you intended this for evil, but God intended all of these horrible things that happened to me. He intended it for his good and bringing salvation to so many people, and I got to be a part of that. God loves you and has a wonderful plan And it's a wonderful plan for your life, only in that he wants you to be a part of his wonderful plan. He's not promising you a wonderful life. He's promising a wonderful plan to save many, many people. And he wants us to be a part of it. Now we're back to Jesus. Whew. What a joyous time of year. But there will be a sword that pierces your soul, Mary. Because God has a wonderful plan. And that wonderful plan is going to involve an awful lot of sorrow for you. But it's going to save a lot of people. But you are going to weep. And you are going to hurt. And you are going to feel loss. And it's going to pierce your soul. But it is a wonderful plan because it's going to save a lot of people. It's the same story. Same story as Joseph's. Let's stand and let's sing the song, Listen to the Wind, in closing.